Well, good evening. For those of you who are tuned in online, I'm Pastor Mike Gilbert, filling in for Pastor Rick this evening. Pastor Rick is doing well and taking a little break from the routine to rest, and we look forward to his return this Sunday, Lord willing. One other announcement. It can get a little tight on space in the media booth, and out of consideration for the servants back there and our distancing requirements these days, we've tried to free up a little space, and so temporarily we've discontinued the lyrics operation. So if you were looking for those this evening and missing them, we look forward to when all these precautions will no longer be necessary. So our text tonight is John chapter 1, verse 4. And the title of the message is Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. So the text, John 1, 4, reads, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Well, it's important, first off, that we establish who's being spoken of. It could be said of you, it could be said of me this evening, that in us is life, in the sense that we have a pulse, that our heart is beating. But what is intended here goes far beyond just mere biological life. It reaches back to before creation began. It speaks of the preeminent, the preexistent source of life. And because this source of life precedes creation, it's not a created life, but it's the fundamental principle of life. And of course, from this there is biological life, but the life implied here is spiritual, it's eternal. And the one who is being spoken of said these words in John 11, 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And we are here tonight, or we're tuned in rather, to worship him in his word because we know him. Because we have said in our hearts, "Yes, Lord, you are my God. You are my Savior. Jesus Christ, and you have opened the tomb that I was in, called me out of the decay and the corruption that held me in bondage." And so now we know him to be not only the principle of life as God, but he is the principle of spiritual and eternal life in you and me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But something else of significance in this passage is this connection between life and light. In reference to the Lord, the Apostle John uses the word life about 36 times in his gospel, more than any other New Testament book. And he uses the word light 24 times, roughly, also more than any other New Testament book, if I'm not mistaken. So he's speaking of this uncreated but life-giving deity of the Lord Jesus, or better said, as he said in John 1, verse 9, the true light which gives light to every man. So as we spring from this text this evening, I believe the Lord would like for us, with all the cares, with all the distractions, with all the fears, the shortcomings perhaps that are very often so prevalent in our lives, to just fix our eyes on him, to see him as the one who is life and in whom we are now a new creation, and also as the light of men, the new and living way, unfortunately rejected by so many, but never overpowered by the darkness. And then finally, as the light of the church, Christ in us and we in him, and our relationship to him to him in this world. Christ in you as life and light, the hope of glory. So first we see him as the one who is life. Back to John 1, verse 4, in him was life. Well, just a few verses before in John 1, 1, in terms of chronology, we actually have the oldest verse in the scriptures. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And our chronology must begin with the creation, but it does not start there for the preexistent and the eternal God, who has no beginning or end. John 1:1, which precedes creation, tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And this describes not only the existence of God before creation, but it draws our attention to the Word made flesh, the Word who was and is God. This is Jesus Christ, one with the Father. Well, in Genesis 1:1, we have God Elohim, which signifies the plurality, the intensity of God, the Almighty. It describes the fullness of deity, the fullness of God. And some have said it this way, God, very God. And this word for God, it does not really describe for us, though, his nature, his character, but signifies him as the first cause, as the Almighty. He is the creator. He is the giver of life. And all that we know begins with him. In his presence, it permeates every page of the Old Testament from the creation. We see him in the wilderness wanderings with his people. His presence is seen upon Mount Sinai coming down in fire and smoke. We see him leading his people through the wilderness in the pillar of cloud and fire. His voice is heard as he speaks through the prophets and he speaks to his people. And he is worshipped by his people, but it's behind the curtain, behind the veil that was in front of the ark. And there is a gradual unveiling of his nature throughout the Old Testament scriptures, his goodness, his mercy, his willingness to forgive, his power, and his judgment. But there is also a very necessary distance from him because of man's sin and the law of God that had very defined boundaries that limited man's approach to God. We see these boundaries in the perimeter that was set around the foot of the mountain when the Lord descended to give Moses the law. And it could not be crossed on the threat of death. The Day of Atonement, another example, when the high priest would enter behind the veil on behalf of the people. In Leviticus 16:2 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" Blood was required as prescribed by God according to the law in order to approach him. And this produced in the hearts of those who loved God, those who understood that one day their Messiah would come to remove their sin and to provide them this unhindered access to God, a looking forward to that day, a hope, when the issue of sin would be settled once for all and salvation would come through him. So we have in Genesis 1:1, God who made all things new and perfect out of what had no form, what was void, what was in darkness. He is the originator of life. But when sin entered the world through the fall, so did death. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as though one man," speaking of Adam, "sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So sin brings death, and the law was and is a reflection of each person, how far short we fall of from God's holy standard. Paul refers to the law under the old covenant as the ministry of death, 2 Corinthians 3:7. But contrasted with death, we have in John's gospel this message of life emphasized perhaps more than maybe any other New Testament book. And in this first chapter of John, we see the Word became flesh, John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So now the pre-existent Word that was with God and was God before the creation of the world began has come into view so that we have in him a new covenant that is a ministry of life, of reconciliation to God. And God's nature is on display for us in the person of Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there is an unveiling of the glory of God in him. So in contrast to death to all mankind through the sin of Adam, Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, verse 17, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Another way that Paul puts it, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And these passages that we're going over, they're probably familiar to all of us, most likely. But it is important that we review them often and allow the Lord to minister to us through his word, because all too often we can lose sight of the work that God has done in us. The work of God taking a sinner, and one who is without life, without light, and in complete darkness spiritually, and overpowering that one by his love, never against their will, but by his love, reaching them, and creating a completely new person spiritually. And this has been said by some to be more of a miracle than the creation of the world. Charles Spurgeon said, as only he can say it, "It was more difficult to create a Christian than to create a world. What was there to begin with when God made the world? There was nothing, but nothing could not stand in God's way. It was at least passive. But, my brethren, in our hearts, while there was nothing that could help God, there was much that could and did oppose him." That's very true of all of us. All of the creative power of God, it's on display when a person yields their heart to him and is made new. And this has happened to us who believe. But just as God did not create the world and then abandon it, he wouldn't treat his own that way. He still holds it all together in this world and in this universe. And Colossians 1:17 tells us, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist," or all things hold together. And, you know, there are times when we can be more or less overwhelmed with our own failure, our sin as a Christian. Maybe it's a besetting pattern of sin that we cannot seem to get the victory over, or perhaps it's some dark cloud of depression that has settled over us spiritually. And as a result, we can begin to question the work of God in us, his light, his life. Is it there? Whether or not we have been born again. And we can begin to doubt our salvation and whether or not God is accessible to us still. And in the times when those doubts come, we can remember this section of Scripture, that we are a new creation, entirely new spiritually. It's not a renovation, it's not a remodeling, but a new person in Christ with new desires, new appetites, a love for God, a love for his people, a love for his word. And all of that was not there before he came into our lives. And by this, our hearts can be assured, reassured, that we belong to him because of what he has done in us. And there is newness of life now, and we know that. There's no way that any of this would be appealing to the old nature. And if the Lord has done a work in us, he is still doing a work in us. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And so we see that the Lord is so gracious and he's faithful to help us in our weaknesses. And though we are faithless, he remains faithful, his word says. A favorite verse of mine that has ministered very much to me in dealing with my own failures is found in Isaiah 41:9-10. And it says, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" And in this, we have such a beautiful reminder that it was the love of God that moved first upon our hearts, calling us out of darkness, the farthest regions of it even. And you are now his servant. And your standing as such, it was not dependent upon your own effort or your own qualification for the job. In fact, it seems to work quite the other way around with the Lord, so that there is no boasting. And Jesus would later say in John 15, verses 15 through 16, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Well, this is fellowship with the Lord. A fellow is an associate, a partner in a particular endeavor, and he is still Lord. We make no mistake about that, but this is our service. It's not only to him, but that he would have us work with him in accomplishing his purposes in the world. And that we are not only bondservants, as we know that we are, and as we're told in Scripture over and over, but we're also friends. And this is an amazing result of this new life that we have in him. And when we fail, he doesn't cast us away. And when we're afraid, he says, "Fear not, For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear often comes when we're isolated, when we're alone. And certainly plenty of opportunity for that these days. But fear, if left unchecked, it can breed doubt. It can breed unbelief. And of course, we know that we struggle with these things. As Christians, we're never to relax and to give them quarter in our hearts, though. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And so importantly, it's His own righteousness. It's His righteousness and strength that upholds us, His righteous right hand that helps us in our weakness, that upholds us when our attempts at obedience fail and they fall short, and He does not cast us away. One other thought on this topic of the Lord as life and the giver of it, John recorded 7 specific signs in his gospel other than the resurrection that were performed by Jesus, and he gives us the reason. He says in John 20, verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And the final sign that John recorded before the crucifixion was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's a story that we're all very familiar with, so we're not going to read it. But to summarize it, Lazarus, the brother of his friends Mary and Martha, becomes very sick. And so Jesus is away, and they send for him. And Jesus delays in coming, and he does it intentionally. When Jesus does arrive in response to their call, Lazarus had already passed. He'd already died. In fact, he'd been dead 4 days. And so Martha comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And the Lord tells her that Lazarus would rise again. But Martha thinks he is talking about the resurrection at the last day, a day far off in the future in her mind. And this is when Jesus says to her in John 11, 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And we know the rest of the story, that the Lord did raise Lazarus. But the point that I would like to draw out is that it was easier for Martha to believe the resurrection of her brother at the last day than it was for her to believe in the Lord for him to help her in the present situation that she was in. And I believe that this is often the case in our own lives. I can believe what he has said in his word about the security of my eternity with him someday. I can believe these promises that he's given me, but I can be doubtful right now how he is going to get me through tomorrow's troubles, today's illnesses and sorrows. The prayer went up a long time ago, and the answer still has not come yet. Or perhaps it's a loved one that's not yet saved. They're still dead in their sins. They're decaying in a tomb of corruption. They're bound up by it, and there just seems to be no hope. There's no responsiveness to the gospel other than just a complete disinterest. But does our unbelief cause us to stop praying and to lose hope in those situations because the Lord seems to be inactive or not working on our timetable? But the point is that He is the resurrection and the life today. And so the just, the Bible tells us, shall live by faith. We don't live by feeling. We don't live by fear. We don't live even by sight. And we can rest assured that He is alive and that He is active in the difficulties that we face. But He works on His timetable. And when the answer does come, we see His wisdom. We see His wisdom in the timing of it, and we praise Him for it. And He's able to not only see us through to the end at the last day, but also to supply us with the strength that we need for what we face right now. So if you may have prayed and received no answer, continue praying. And just understand that He has heard every word you've said from the beginning, and each one is treasured by Him. It's very important. And we can trust Him not just for eternity, but for strength and power in the middle of our problems now. And to believe otherwise really would be to dishonor Him and also to put ourselves through a lot of needless anxiety. But next we see him as the light of men. John 1:4, in him was life, and the light was the light of men. Psalm 36:9 says, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. So again, he's not only the light, not only life, but the light of men. Light, of course, is an illuminator. It brings into view that which cannot be seen. It shines on the path before us so that we know that where we're going. And we looked earlier at the parallel of Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, and the name of God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. It describes the fullness of his deity and might, his supremacy over all creation, but not necessarily his heart. The creation testifies of him. We know this from the testimony of the scripture and also from our own experience. The Bible says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God because the evidence of his creative handiwork is everywhere. And David said in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That's Psalm 19, 1-3. And then Paul would say in Romans 1:19-20, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And from this, we understand that there is the light of creation, which points all mankind to the fact that God is supreme over all, and that he is actively involved in his world. He's sustaining it. He's holding it together. But what is the Father like? What is the expression of his heart? These things were veiled to a much greater degree in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ as a man. And we're given a lot of light in the Old Testament, though. Recall when Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God hid Moses in the rock, and he revealed his glory to Moses as he passed by. We read about it in Exodus 33 and 34. And the setting is that great sin had stumbled the people. It was idolatry, and it was very soon, even after the Lord had taken them to be his people. And so Moses pleaded with God on their behalf, and he prevailed with the Lord. And in that intense communion with God, Moses asked God to show him his glory. What is meant by his glory is the weight, it's the significance of who he is, a deeper revelation of the character of God. And God responded in Exodus 33:19 in this way. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And the next chapter over, Exodus 34:5-7, 5-7. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And the meaning there is overwhelmingly merciful and gracious. Long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Meaning, God is extremely eager to show his mercy and bountiful in it, even though his wrath is a reality for those who would refuse it. And this revelation to Moses was not so much in whatever the phenomena was that God allowed him to see, but it was what he revealed to Moses about himself in his word, by his word. But nothing has declared the heart of the Father and the love of the Father like Jesus, the Word made flesh. And John would say that the Word dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The veil is taken away in Christ, the light of men. And in this, we see that he came to reveal to us the Father. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him from the bosom of the Father, from the heart of God. He came to reveal to us God's heart, what God is like. The Greek word used for declare is similar to our word exegesis, which means to draw out something for a greater understanding. And this is what the life of Christ is for us. So listen to what the writer of Hebrews says of him. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, this speaks of his radiance, revealing God to mankind, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we have very much in what was given to us by the law and the prophets, in the Old Testament, but now in Christ we have, as it says here, the express image or the exact representation of the character and the nature of God. And it cannot be added to, it cannot be improved upon, and nor can it be diminished. So as we look at the application of this, it would be impossible for us to exhaust its meaning. But if you want to understand how the Father feels about sin, look at Jesus. How does he feel about the sinner? You look at the Lord's mercy shown to them in the life of Jesus. If you want to see how he wants us to live under a government that does not fear the Lord, we look at Jesus. His heart for the poor and the outcast, for the rich. What makes him angry, what provokes him. We look to Jesus. What grieves him, what brings him joy. He is the express image of God. But what I think that we are to be reminded of tonight is that sin separated man from God, and it brought death. But John tells us God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was to reconcile man to God and to bring life eternal that he came into the world. So in the life of Christ, not only is the heart of the Father displayed, but we have this new and living way in him to be reconciled to God. And all too often, I think we can lose sight of that in our hearts. What he has done to restore us to himself and begin to try to relate to God on the basis of our own worthiness. And many times it's not that we feel that we can approach him out of our worthiness. It's the opposite. We feel so unworthy to approach him. And an unnecessary distance comes between us and God. And of course we are unworthy, which is why we need Jesus. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Light. So it illuminates the way, just as he illuminates the way to the Father. Access to God is something that we confidently have in him, not in our own worthiness. And this is what I believe the Lord would have us to consider. So Hebrews 10:19 through 25, it reads, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So, no matter our unworthiness, because of Jesus, we can boldly approach God directly into his presence. Even where under the old covenant, it was a terrifying experience for the high priest that could result in immediate death. But this is how far-reaching his work in us is. What was veiled before is now accessible through Christ. And out of this, we have three encouragements in this passage in Hebrews, in this section. It's draw near, hold fast, and consider one another. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That is, to be assured that you are safe and secure in Christ, that you are accepted by God. Don't let an evil conscience, plagued by your own unworthiness, keep you from coming to the Lord, keep you at distance from Him. Confess your sin to Him if there's an issue to be dealt with, and know that you are cleansed and that you are welcomed as a child to its Father. And then hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So temptations will come, failures will come, they'll come with their guilt and with their shame, and sickness will come as well, persecutions will come, isolation will come, but so will our King and so will our Savior. And in view of that fact, we can assuredly say, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you have lost sight of the hope that you have in Him, it can be recovered by going to His Word, where He is revealed to us, the hope of glory. And then consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So the result of this dynamic relationship with the Lord is contagious in the body of Christ. There's much work to be done before the Lord returns. And as we enjoy communion with God in our personal lives, the church is stronger and it's brighter for her mission to light the world with the gospel. So draw near in faith, hold fast in hope, consider one another in love. And in these three encouragements we have, faith, hope, and love, we are so often exhorted to pursue and to have in ourselves in the New Testament. And as we live this out, His light shines in the darkness around us, and it cannot be put out. John 1:5 says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." This means that the darkness could not enclose the light and put it out, try as it may, and though we be in the minority, it cannot be extinguished or conquered. And I think this is very encouraging in the day that we live in, where there is much darkness all around us. It seems to be coming in very rapidly. And then finally, we see him as the light of the church. We see in Jesus then that His life and life reveals the Father to us, and through Him we have restored fellowship, deep and meaningful fellowship with God. But as we speak of this light shining in the darkness, there's another important aspect that we should see, and that is Christ as the light of the church, revealing the truth and the love of God to every lost and to the very lost and broken world that we live in. In the church, we have what is in several instances in Scripture called a mystery. It was not something that was previously understood, but now is, because of the coming of Christ. And it involves very wonderfully, but also very seriously, each one of us who have believed on Him. The Lord is occupied in the church through believers to gather together out of the world those who would be saved. And Paul helps us to understand this in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. "Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." It would be a good exercise, if you're so inclined, to take a pen or a highlighter and open the book or the letter to the Ephesians and just underline in that letter all the times that it says in Him, in Christ Jesus, in the Beloved. It occurs over 30 times. And it this description of the relationship of the Lord to His church and His bride is very beautifully described. And if you suffer from a downcast or a depressed countenance, reading and meditating on this letter, the riches of God and God, His grace and His love, the spiritual inheritance that we have in Christ and that He has in us even, is a refreshing and a very uplifting experience. But this message of us in Him is very strong. It answers our fears. It answers our vulnerability. Our identity is in Him. And this is what we are as his church. His acceptance is our acceptance. His love is our love. His wealth is our wealth. But oftentimes we like to stop there with the good stuff. If we are in him, then that means his will is our will. That means that his suffering is our suffering. That means that his poverty in material possessions is our poverty in material possessions, should that be our assignment. And these things concern us, but what about his love for the lost? Is that our love? Not just his willingness to receive them, but his eagerness to find them and to engage them, to pray for them. So it does us well to stop and to consider how joined in fellowship with him we are in these areas. This is who we're to be. This is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Well, if you're able, turn to John chapter 8. I consider paraphrasing this section, but it would just be very inadequate in light of what we want to consider. And the section actually starts in chapter 7, verse 53, and we'll read through verse 12 of chapter 8. This, just kind of the backdrop, this is at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated the provision of God through the wilderness and his leading them in the pillar of fire and cloud. And so we pick it up in verse 53, and it says, "And everyone went to his house." And then chapter 8, verse 1, "Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, and as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.' Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Light reveals. And that is precisely what took place here. It's likely that, given that it was at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated this light and the provision of God and his guidance through the wilderness, that there may have been large lampstands that were still burning at this early hour. He may have pointed to, probably flooding that temple area with a very noticeable light. And spiritually, the same thing was happening because the Lord was there, the light of life. And he makes this proclamation. It's an I am statement. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So he revealed his deity. And as such, the light of life continued to reveal a number of things that morning. He was ready for the trap that was set for him by the Pharisees. The Pharisees came with this situation, not because they cared about how the woman was to be treated, or that the law would be upheld, but they came to try to get Jesus to pick a side, either with the law ending in judgment or against God by winking at sin, and he didn't do either. And what Jesus said of himself and those who follow him is very important to us. He said, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." And his word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. And as we meditate on it, he will give us insight. He will give us wisdom. He will prepare us, understanding for the times that we live, those things that come our way unexpectedly. And he will prepare us for temptation or any other kind of trap that we will recognize it when it comes, and that we will take the right course of action. Give us wisdom in that. But he revealed hypocrisy. He revealed the hypocrisy of those who were entrusted to, as stewards of the Word of God in the very house of God. And when you read this section, just their lovelessness and the coldness of the Pharisees is very glaring, along with their hypocrisy. And then there was the woman. There was no use for the woman to try to hide her sin or her shame in his presence. She knew she was guilty. Yet the love of the Lord revealed a repentant heart. It brought faith out into the open instead of shame. And so we don't hear her uttering these words of deep contrition or repentance, but the Lord knew her heart. He knew her brokenness, and he forgave her. He was intolerant of sin, because he would lay his life down for her, as he does for us, did for us. And often we can fail big, or just repetitively, and we feel so ashamed in his presence. John would write in 1 John 3:20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." He sees the heart, and he reassures us, not looking to condemn. But there's something else that is very important that would be easy to miss, I think, if we glossed over it, and that is that all of this was taking place on display in front of the crowd that had gathered there. So what a revelation that was, if you can imagine yourself being in that crowd, watching this, to see this sight in real life unfolding right before your eyes is something you wouldn't forget. And it wasn't in the sense of entertainment, but it was unforgettable in the sense that it moved you to Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, it says this, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, the Lord has just declared in John 8 that he is the light of the world, and he's demonstrated the supremacy and the grace that is in him alone before the multitudes. And I believe that we have in this scene a picture of the function and the activity of the church following him, following our example. Abiding in the light of the Word, being prepared in our faith and being not being caught unaware or ignorant, exposing hypocrisy, mishandling of the Word, intolerant of sin, but eager to minister to the wounded and the fallen that they might be restored. And all of this done in view of the multitudes. You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden. And this is Christ in you, the hope of the lost sinner, the hope of a lost world. But it's interesting that it's not the darkness of the world that puts out the light and keeps the church from shining, but Christians. It's been made clear in John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness could not overpower it. It's been tried all through history, and the light just, it's like it finds another port to burst forth from. And, of course, we know that it can be suppressed by walking in sin. That's obvious, but we can suppress it unwittingly also by unbelief, self-reliance, coldness, even in our routine service if it's loveless. We are to be distinct, we're to be separate from the world, but distinction without love is not life, but it's death and darkness to the one who needs life. But distinction with love is life and light. Revelation chapter 2, this is the Lord's address to that wonderful Ephesian church that had such given to them in revelation of such spiritual wealth. And the riches that we have in Christ. They were a strong church. And when we read about them, we would expect nothing but commendation from the Lord when he addresses their works. But he says this, Revelation 2, 1 through 5, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. These wonderful saints had been faithful to the word, and they had tested the doctrine of those who came into their midst, and they were very careful to expose that which did not line up with Scripture. They endured and persevered, even labored to the point of exhaustion, as the word implies. They had works, but was it the work of faith? They had labors, but was it the labor of love? They had patience, but was it the patience of hope? And it seems evident from the Lord's address that had slipped. It had slipped into a place where it was not. Contrasted with this, Paul said to the Thessalonians, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Our Christian service to the Lord is very important, but what motivates it is critical. So works, if they are not produced by faith, are dead works. They cannot shine the life-giving light of Christ. Labor, even very strenuous and sacrificial labor, if not motivated by love, is fruitless. It's cold, and it can even lead to bitterness. Patience through difficult circumstances is very admirable, but the world has that attribute in many cases. If there's no hope of glory that produces patience, there's nothing there that's appealing to those who are in darkness. And the greatest deficiency that they had that was pointed out to them was love. And the greatest virtue, 1 Corinthians 13:13, is love. Love is eternal. When faith becomes sight and hope is realized in heaven, love will remain forever. But importantly, love enables us now to enjoy a fruitful and a deep relationship in Him, in the Lord. And out of that, we are able to imitate Him, to be filled by His Spirit and to shine as lights in the world, drawing those who are in need of salvation to Him. And this is what we're called to. And it starts with our relationship to Him personally. So if you've noticed the cares of this life, the fears and anxieties or some sin have robbed your focus, dimmed your passion in the Lord, for the Lord, know that He has not abandoned you at all, and He wants to bless you. And His exhortation to the beautiful saints at Ephesus was, think back and then go back to where you left off, when things were really close to the Lord, and then do those things that you stopped doing. It's nothing big and profound that's needed. It's just the first works. When the devotions, they weren't on a stopwatch so much, and the day started a little earlier so that there was time to spend with Him in prayer. And we each know what it is personally for us and where to find it. And the wonderful thing is that He will be there waiting, and there will be no condemnation, and you will shine brightly as a light in this dark world. One last thought. Though we are tried by many various trials that we face in this life, we do have a beautiful hope, and it's a sure hope. It's not something we have to guess at. It's an anchor for the soul. And Revelation 21 tells us that we will one day be prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. He'll wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away, it tells us. And He will make all things new. No sun or moon needed, because the glory of God and the Lamb will be our light for all eternity. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:9 through 12, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The Lord is faithful and will not forget your work of faith, believing Him and drawing near to Him, or your labor of love, ministering to the body of Christ and extending that love to those who are not yet believers. And we're encouraged to look up in patience of hope full assurance of it even, for the fulfillment of God's promise to us, because he is very, very soon to return. So may you be encouraged that God is with you, that he loves you, that he will sustain you and minister to you, that you are not isolated, not abandoned, but illuminated with a living hope. So look into his face as you meet with him in his word, and let your love grow. And perhaps the Lord will bring opportunity your way to share this wealth with someone who is hopeless. And may that be our prayer. Colossians 1:27, to them, meaning to the church, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your example. We thank you for your love. Lord, may you fill us with it. May you fill us with your spirit. And Lord, may you protect everyone, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.